Well, we, as you know, are on Palm Sunday, and before we get into the Palm Sunday story, which this year we're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark's version of that, I want to give a little bit of context for the story. Now, I love this story. I love the Sunday. I love that every year we talk about this story. I think this story is immensely important. Well, obviously, the Gospels think it's important, too. It's one of the only few stories that every Gospel talks about, right? Now, you can't even say that about Jesus' birth. Yet, this story is something that finds its way into every single Gospel. And so, I want to talk about it because I think it's important for the church today. I think it's important for us today. But, as relevant, as important as it is, it's one of those stories that, for me, never really fully came into focus until I understood some of the historical context, right? Now, if you've been here for many years and been to many Palm Sundays, you've heard me give this context before, and I apologize for the redundancy, but I just don't think you can talk about the story without knowing what's happening in the time and place that the story takes place. The context makes a huge difference. We can't talk about the parade for Jesus without remembering some other things that are happening at the exact same time in the exact same place, right? So I want us to remember that when this all happens in the city of Jerusalem, a place that is central to the Jewish faith, where the temple is at, where God's kind of seated here on earth for those Jewish observers, that at this time, Jerusalem belongs to Rome, the largest, most powerful civilization the world has ever known, the strongest, most violent group of people who have dominated the world and possess this city. And while the Jews are allowed to practice their faith in this time and in this place, and they are, it is kind of with some caveats and some restrictions, right? They got to keep things under control because at any given point, if Rome feels like things might get out of hand, trouble will come. Rome controls the city. They control the laws, the businesses, the money, the taxes, the prisons, and it's all enforced by the strongest, most incredible army anyone in history has ever had. Rome's soldiers are the biggest, strongest, most well-trained, well-armed human beings that have ever walked the planet at this point. And what happens every year during the celebration of Passover, which is when the Jews are celebrating the Exodus, their rescue from Egypt, this is the most important time of year for them, most important celebration. And so almost anyone that was close enough and could possibly afford to do it, that is Jewish, is coming to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover celebration. What that means is that that town, that city, Jerusalem, and the temple area swells to like many times its normal size. Like multitudes more people that are there than are ever normally there. And so it is a very intense time. The whole city is buzzing, and it is buzzing around a kind of religious fervor. And because of that, because the city is swelling to many times its size, there's a lot of things happening there, right? The city is swelling. It's a think Hubfest with more religious practice and less corn dogs and country music, okay? At least that's how it felt yesterday when I was downtown. But what would happen is as these very sincere, pious Jewish folks would get together and celebrate the historical rescue from Egypt, some of them would get a little excited about the idea of God saving them from their enemies. And sometimes they would get the idea in their head that maybe they could go about reenacting that whole story and kick Rome out of the city of Jerusalem. And because Pilate, who's in charge of this area, and the Romans knew that this was something that would happen, that these people that are under their control might get a little full of themselves because there's such a big crowd and they're celebrating this thing, they always made sure there was more people there. In fact, they would throw themselves a parade from the west side of town as the Jews are all starting to show up. Rome had its own triumphal entry into the town, and it was impressive. They did this every year. Before they would even reach the city, you would have been able to hear the pounding of feet and hooves of the horses, of the war horses that were coming, right? There's a cavalry of soldiers and horses, giant banners, clanging armor, swords. There would be banners and this giant golden eagle they used to have on the stick, not the USM kind, but another kind. And they would come marching into town. They would make this huge show of force, and everyone would line the streets, and be silent. And if you were a Jew, you would look at it with disdain and maybe fear and anger. But if you were a Roman citizen, you'd be proud and you'd be excited that all this army is showing up because suddenly this town is filled with people who aren't Romans, and you're maybe a little scared how they might act in the town that you're supposed to be in charge of, right? And as this parade is coming in, one of the final things in this parade is you're going to see Rome's leader, the person who's in charge of that area, kind of looking godlike in the procession. They'll be dressed in the best clothes. They'll represent the imperial leader, the Caesar at the time, Tiberius at this point, who is very literally considered the son of a god. And they use names like Lord and Savior and the bringer of peace on earth. They're all very common phrases that are used for Caesar at that time, right? We think of them in religious terms for Jesus, because we're, you know, years later and we know those terms. Back then, those terms were usually reserved for someone like Caesar, right? And he would come proceeding in on a war horse, and it would be obvious to everyone that the gods out there, the gods that the Romans worshipped, loved them and supported them and empowered them, right? The gods would demonstrate their favor and power by leading this army into the world and allowing it to take control of everything, right? If you happen to be one of those people who doubts the Roman way of thinking and believing, if you don't think that Caesar is God, what the Jews, of course, do not, all you'd have to do is look at what's happening, listen to the sounds, feel the dust and the pounding, and hear what is happening right in front of you. The proof would be marching into town, right? Rome is what every group of people in history have dreamed of being, the most powerful, privileged people in the world. If they aren't chosen, no one has ever been chosen, right? Rome has mastered the way to win, to keep their peace in the world. That's what's happening in Jerusalem at the exact time what we read about tonight is happening. Because on the exact opposite side of town, we read this in Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. When they're approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he, that's Jesus, sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt, that's a young donkey, that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just say this, the Lord needs it, and will send it back, here immediately. They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Then he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. So ever since I learned, I don't even think I learned this in seminary. I think I learned it after seminary in some research I was doing. Ever since I learned about that Roman parade that comes in town, that impressive show of the Roman army's force, I think I understand Christ's parade a little bit better. I understand a little bit better, but I'll be honest with you. I'm not positive if the triumphal entry of Jesus is meant to be a comedy or a tragedy. I don't know what that was, but we'll live with it. It's supposed to be a comedy or a tragedy, right? But there is no doubt that there is a fundamental misunderstanding between what Jesus is intending and what all those who are celebrating around him think is happening. There's no doubt that there's a misunderstanding there, right? They are all thinking like Romans. They're cheering on a conquering deity that they think is there to set things right by force, right? They're calling for the kingdom of David to be restored. The kingdom of David is the part of their history when they were in charge, when they had the most powerful army, when they were the conquerors and not the conquered. They're calling for the kingdom of David to be restored now, right? Hosanna literally means save us now. Hosanna. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. They are hoping that this man will overthrow Rome and bring their peace to Jerusalem. They are thinking like conquerors. But Christ is certainly not. Now, one of the strange things is each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell this story. But in each one of the Gospels, Jesus does something different. It's all in different orders. He does something different immediately following the triumphal entry. Some of the reactions of Jesus in the different Gospels are a little more sad. Some, like today's, I'd argue, are a little bit funny. But all of them indicate that Jesus and the crowd are not on the same page. That what they think is happening is not what's actually happening. Let's consider the four different ways we see it. First, let's look at the kind of the more sad and tragic stories that come after the triumphal entry. First, we have the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus finishes his procession into town and then literally begins to weep. He weeps, not tears of joy or gratitude for the party that was just thrown for him. He grieves over the city of Jerusalem, the city that he just triumphantly entered, and he grieves over them because they don't get it. They don't understand what salvation looks like. They don't understand where their salvation will come from. And he knows that their dreams of battle for this city will one day get them all killed. And it happens in 70 AD, a little ways after when Jesus was actually killed and rose again from the dead. He weeps, which is not exactly how you expect someone to behave after a party and a parade is thrown in their honor. You don't expect them to then turn around and grieve for and pity those who cheered for you, right? It's a terrible parade. So in Luke, he immediately starts crying. In Matthew, immediately after all these Jewish celebrants come around and they sing songs and they throw their cloaks on the ground and do all these things to honor Jesus in hopes that he will attack and overthrow Rome, immediately after that in the book of Matthew, Jesus walks directly into the temple and he clears the temple. He chases the people out, the money changers, and all that stuff, right? Does that whole scene which we've talked about before. He's supposed to go purge the Roman army from Jerusalem, and instead Jesus walks directly into the temple and purges the religious adherents out of the temple. He has nothing to say about the conquering Romans, about those who are oppressing the Jews, and he is very unkind to those who are in the temple and to the Jewish leaders around the temple in that moment. He turns the opposite direction that they expect with his anger. So Luke, he cries. Matthew, he clears the temple when he's supposed to be clearing out the Romans. Then in John, we have the verses that we actually studied last week, if you were here, are the verses that immediately follow John's version of the triumphal entry. He comes into the city, the crowd celebrates him as the one who will put their enemies to death, and then Jesus immediately launches into a teaching, and his whole teaching is about how he is getting ready to die. In none of these three responses from those three different Gospels is the parade that Jesus is a part of, is none of them is the parade celebrating what those who think it's supposed to be celebrating. It doesn't match at all, right? Jesus is not celebrating with those who are calling out Hosanna. He's not on the same page with them at all. Rather, there is a sense of tragedy instead of celebration in all three of these. A sense that the people witnessed an alternative to Rome walking through the city in front of them and decided to celebrate another version of Rome instead. A crowd of sincere people, but sincerely wrong people who are headed for the disaster. They're missing God right in front of them, right? There's an underlying kind of sadness and tragedy about this whole scene. And I don't mean to ruin all the Sundays when you grew up waving the palm branches and doing the fun things as kids. That is fun, I understand. But I don't really know that that's necessarily the best way to represent this story. There's this kind of underlying sadness to it. There's a beloved people, the beloved people of God, who are in real need. Yet they have diagnosed themselves incorrectly, and they decided on a treatment course that will kill them. It's heartbreaking. There's a lot of sadness around this story. But I honestly think there's a little bit of comedy in there as well. And maybe I've just got a weird sense of humor. But I think it's there, particularly in Mark's telling of the story. First in Mark, Mark does not like detail at all. I mean, he gets through everything, right? He's a court reporter. He has no flourish at all for the narrative. And yet he spends all this time talking about this colt, And we're tied up, and here's where you'll find it. And then they find it, and then they say the things to do, and then it happens. Like, way more time on that than on the actual procession and anything else, right? You get no flourish or no detail. But you get this sense that the whole thing is like intentionally staged by Jesus. Like, here's what I'm going to do. You're going to find this, and then I'm going to get on it, and then this is going to happen. It seems like Jesus has already picked out this baby donkey, already picked out what was going to happen. It's all intentional. He's getting ready to do some kind of performance art or political theater for everyone, and no one else is going to get the joke but him. And then also just the very little time that Mark gives to any of the details of the parade, no flourish, no detail, kind of adds to the unimpressiveness of what's happening in this procession, right? It very sharply contrasts what any kind of conquering parade should look like and what this is. This is a bad impression of Rome. It's a farce. I remember when Lillian was probably 3 years old, she used to do an impression of me. And what would happen, and it seemed like it always happened when I was taking myself too seriously, it was almost like she knew I needed to be taken down a notch. But what she used to play a role called, she called it Mr. Daddy. And what would happen is she would usually take my hat off and she would put my hat on her head, and so it kind of mostly covered her face because it was too big for her head. And then she would puff out her chest and she'd stick her arms out like this. I don't walk around like this. I don't think that's a very fair representation of me. I don't have enough muscles to warrant this, but she would stand like this, and she would start to march around the room, and in the deepest voice that her little body could produce, which is not very deep, she would walk around and say, "Oh, Mr. Daddy, oh, Mr. Daddy," and she would just say that over and over again and march around in front of me. And honestly, it was a little humiliating, to be honest with you, to see what she thought I looked like walking around in the world, right? And she was doing an impression of me, but it was a lot more of making fun of me and, you know, taking a knock at me than it was trying to really represent or imitate me or act like me in the world. And to me, this parade, considering what they witness on the other side of town every year, this parade is the Mr. Daddy of parades. Right? It's more court jester than it is conquering king. And so you have this farce of a parade that seems to be completely planned out. Jesus, again, is, to me, it almost looks like political theater or performance art. And then, to me, what's the funniest part, and why Mark might be my favorite version of the story, and again, this shows a little bit of my weird sense of humor, but it is the most profoundly anticlimactic story in Mark. Do you remember how it ended again? Right? Here's this weird procession that was planned out seemingly by Jesus and looks like a bad impression of a conqueror, but everyone is still cheering and buying it for some reason and celebrating it for a reason. They're not getting the joke. They throw their cloaks on the ground for him to walk on. They pull these palm branches on the ground and put them out there. And then it says this in verse 11. Then he entered Jerusalem after the parade is done. Then he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, and then he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What? You get a sense of how bizarrely weird this is? You have this whole triumphal entry, and then he literally just goes, looks around, checks his watch, getting late, and leaves the city. It's like, that's amazing. That's such a weird thing. It's so anticlimactic, right? I always wonder, like, what happened to the crowd? How do you get that thing where it dies down, right? Where like everyone's like celebrating and singing, and then he heads into the temple, and they're all like, "All right," and it kind of murmurs down, and then just gets quiet, and then everyone just leaves, and then he looks around, and all right, let's go. And it's just he and the 12 again. It's the bottle rocket that like never explodes, right? It's all the anticipation and no payoff at the end. It's the DJ who keeps increasing the thing and then never drops the beat. Maybe that's one that you guys would more connect to. It's so weird to me and so funny, right? Like I genuinely think that's hilarious that he just goes in through all this and then it fizzles out and he just leaves. I think it's probably intended to be funny, darkly funny, but funny. Like this scene the story is so strange and sad and humorous and weird and all these things happening at the same time that if all we do is think about it as a parade where things are celebrating, I think we're missing what's happening here. Okay, well, what does all this weirdness have to do with us? I say everything. I think this is an extremely important story and relevant to us today. When we ask whether this Palm Sunday procession is supposed to be a comedy or a tragedy, I think the answer is yes. I think it is intentionally a response to the most powerful kingdom that the world has ever known. I think it is intended to be an undermining of all that the world exalts as important and successful and powerful. I think it's an intentional contrast, a farce of everything that the kingdoms of the world hold in such high esteem. It's intended to show us something. It's intended to show that the kingdom has no clothes. It's the saddest, funniest thing you can do in that situation. It's letting the air out of the world's most sacred of balloons and letting it fly off and then fall to the floor. It's important for us to remember that this is Christ's posture to the world's power. Maybe for us, it's especially important in an election year. Because it demonstrates to me the only Christ-like posture we can have towards this world's power and this world's politics. The only way we can look like Jesus and face that which the world keeps telling us is the most important thing. The thing that matters the most. Vote like this because it's the only way that you will stay safe and protect yourself. Grasp for power. It's the only way to set things right. Go and win. Demonize those who are against you. Demonize those who you disagree with. It's the only way for us to be in charge, and then we can set things right. We will then find peace, right? Sharpen your swords and fight like us, or you don't really care. This is what we hear from the kingdoms of the world over and over again, and we're going to hear it dialed up to 11 all year this year. And while the world works itself into a frenzy over the great and powerful things that it has invented and ordained, we honor something else and someone else altogether. We just don't join in. We don't do that kind of parade. We don't try to win at the game that they've created, the game that they've convinced themselves has the ultimate value. I think the Christian posture towards the kingdoms of this world is we somewhat mock it, and we weep over it. But we don't give it the serious consideration of legitimacy that it demands of us. We don't have to join that game. Yes, we grieve the death and destruction that it will inevitably produce. But we say no to the premise of their story. We see it for the comedy and the tragedy that it is. Our parade is someplace else. Our parade is on the other side of town. Our parade is the celebration of humility, of grace, and of sacrificial love. Our parade leads to the cross. But we aren't nailing anyone else to it. We actually believe that their victory is a loss. And we know where our help comes from. That's what our parade is all about. We know that the foolishness of God is what will ultimately save us. Let's pray.